Okay, here we go. Time for orient and adjust, and so we'll do that with the rebound. Anything else on your mind, you can include that as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue truth in your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we concentrate this evening, we will accrue within our souls necessary information to contribute to the idea of making good decisions from a position of strength. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are on page 403. That's where we left off last evening. And we are therefore ready to move forward. Wanted to look back and see if there's something that might need to be mentioned from last night, and I don't see that. We're at point 16 is where we left off last evening, so let's crank it up right there. The second question Absalom poses is designed to create doubt about David's integrity and that of his administration. And Absalom makes a comment that supports the man's claims, but is doing so as he asserts that he is not getting the kind of attention that the king, from the king that he should. This is a context in which we find in 1 Kings chapter 15, where, we've already done 1 Kings. 2 Samuel 15, I apologize. I've got 1 Kings on my mind for something else. This is 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're working through the first six verses of that chapter. It is a review. You're familiar with it, but it was over a year ago when we went through this. But within this context, we've got a scene being played out where Absalom has decided to make himself available in the streets of Jerusalem to counsel people who come to visit his father. And therefore, he places himself at the end of a lane that leads up to the palace. And therefore, this guy is going to seek counsel from David. David is going to be able to answer this for him. He is the only one that can do this. The other people around the palace that may have some authority do not have the authority in Israel to make the decisions to alter situations for members and citizens of Israel. And so, intervening in this process is Absalom, and we're seeing his conversation with one individual that shows up on one of these occasions. And so I think probably what I should do, I just ran out of time last night, and as a result of that, we just had to stop. Let's take a look at the principle of jealousy on page 401 and get back into the context. This is verse 2. That's where we left off. Now, Absalom would habitually rise up early in the morning and stand by the side of the castle gate road that's leading up, obviously, to the castle, so that when anyone had a grievance and came to the king for a judicial decision, and only David could do that, then Absalom called out to him and said, "Of what city are you?" And he would reply, "Your loyal subject is from one of the tribes of Israel." And so that correspondence there introduces you in verse 2 to one of the guys that's shown up in order to get a ruling from David. And intervening on that is Absalom. And so that is the context in which we find ourselves this evening. So these are typical tactics that is used by one who's out of power. Absalom is envious of David because of his many failures over the past 7 years. His strategy is to engage in systematically using David's failures as king to undermine his regime. And so we've got a situation with Absalom. He's trying to undermine his father, and David is going to allow it for a while. A great chaos is going to emerge within the priest nation because of David's lackness in being the king. He has been out to lunch for a good long while. His daughter Tamar was raped by Amnon, and Absalom went berserk over that, and you can hardly blame him for what had occurred. But nevertheless, this did occur, and David did nothing about it. And Absalom is out for revenge, as you well know. So one of his initial tactics is to capitalize on the breakdown of administration of justice in Israel. And he has already started organizing what we refer to in the 21st century as a mailing list. You see that develop in this passage in 2 Samuel 15. He goes around the countryside. He has a fantastic personality. He's well-liked. He is a person that has a gregarious approach to everyone. He apparently comes across as treating everyone fairly. On this occasion, he's not treating David fairly at all. David is still the king, and he's going to still be the king until he dies. And so that's the situation we have here. And we have a battle going on in the soul of Absalom as to whether he's going to stay with jealousy or opt for envy. This is what's taken us to this study, is the battle in the soul of Absalom as to whether he is going to be jealous of David or ultimately envious of David. We were able to discover he did both. He was jealous at first, and later on he is going to have that convert over to envy. And all he wants to do is to stifle David. He doesn't want David to be successful. He is an individual who could be king. He doesn't really want to be king. He just doesn't want David to continue in the office. So one of his initial tactics is to capitalize on the breakdown of administering justice. He has already started organizing what we refer to in the 21st century then as a mailing list. He interviews people, lets them know who he is and what he would be able to do were he put in charge under the aegis of David. That kind of thing is going on. So he didn't have such a system that he could employ, but he opts for the best thing that he had available. He finds out where each man lives. He establishes the fact he is a Jew. He learns from him which tribe he is a member and the name of the community where he lives. Now, over time, he develops a contact list from which he can recruit campaign managers in each city and in each tribe. He's gathering data on the population. And so the tactic he uses to lure them is noted in 2 Samuel 15:3. Furthermore, Absalom would say to the man, "Look, your grievances are valid and legitimate, but you have no man representing you before the king to judge the case." So he's in the midst of a conversation with this man. You don't really have a representative there, but he's going to offer himself as the go-between for this individual. So Absalom plants the seed that David's judicial system is not fair. The people's rights are not being addressed, and their complaints are therefore being ignored. And so he plants the seed that if Absalom were free to function as his ombudsman, things would be different. This is propaganda. He's taken it one visitor at a time. He's gone around the countryside and made it known as to who he is and what he's up to, and that he can help the people achieve certain decisions since he is David's son, and that David is out to lunch. This is undermining the authority of David while at the same time aggrandizing himself. So all that Absalom tells these fellow Israelites are legitimate observations. In my lifetime, I've observed the playing out of obviously unjust, unconstitutional, and therefore illegal acts by those in power in our national government. It's in spades today. It is true that once a person is elected to office, he holds that office by the will of the majority. That is the way the system works. However, although he legitimately holds the office, which must be respected, nevertheless, he or she is not above criticism. Well, he's certainly willing to criticize David, and rightly so. He could do it respectfully, but he's chosen to go around David and try and tear him down. He is extremely wrought over what happened to Tamar. And therefore, as a result of that, he is out for vengeance. He's being motivated initially by jealousy, and ultimately it will be envy. In other words, he just wants to destroy David as the king. He really ultimately is not going to have any interest in being the king. What he wants to do is to break down David so that he will suffer for the poor decision that he made. And so when people are constitutionally equipped to verbalize opposition to error, a poor decision making, violations of the Bill of Rights, we're granted these rights by the Bill of Rights. And when government infringes on these rights by limiting our execution, then they may be disobeyed. Now, how can you say that? Well, here's an example. Amendment 2 of the Constitution. A well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep, it means own or possess, to keep and bear, this is something we will define below, bear arms, shall not be infringed. Let's look at definition 3 below. The word bear, one of the things that's important about reading the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and subsequent amendments is knowing the definition of terms that were used in the 1700s. Therefore, you can go to a Webster's Dictionary that was published in the 1700s and see how they defined terms and ideas back in that day. These are the words and the definitions that were being used by the founders. And so bear, to bear, means to be equipped or furnished with, to call for as suitable or essential, to allow, assume, accept, to bear arms. First definition, to carry or possess arms. So that's to bear arms means, of course, a weapon. And this is not to be infringed. The word infringed or infringed, to encroach upon in a way that violates law or the rights of another, an encroachment or trespass on a right or a privilege. And therefore, the right of the people to keep, to own or possess, and bear arms shall not be infringed. There are conversations presently about somehow adjusting Amendment 2. They haven't come out and said that they want to eliminate it because that's impossible to do without a constitutional amendment. And so you just can't decide you're not going to execute and therefore carry out these particular orders the founders gave us. But they do want to diminish it in some way. The only way to remove or alter one of the Bills of Rights is to do so in a way that requires a constitutional amendment. And a constitutional amendment to change the Constitution requires 3/4 of the states to agree. And 3/4 of the states to disagree. It means only 13 states will it take to defeat any idea to amend or change or remove one of the Bill of Rights. So that is, of course, a stroke of brilliance by our founders, that when they constituted the country, in other words, formed the Constitution, they wanted it to be in stone to a certain degree. They recognized the fact that on occasion something might need to be altered or changed, so they made it possible for that to occur. And it can occur through a constitutional amendment. You can alter something or remove something. We're very popular. We're trying to get something through Congress where you want something to be added to the amendments. But on this occasion, there's the threat to do something about the Second Amendment and portions of the First Amendment, which would be freedom of speech, freedom of religion, etc. The churches are in the crosshairs to this idea. But the point remains to alter any of the amendments, the first 10 being called the Bill of Rights, the subsequent ones being called amendments, to alter them in any way at all requires a constitutional amendment to do so. And it only takes 13 states to prevent that from happening. And so that's the situation we're in, but there are people who wish to do this, but they are probably going to be impossible to get it through because it only takes 13 states to prevent an amendment from passing through. And so we've taken a look at Amendment 2 as an example of this. So the right to disobey is in the context of the amendment. Amendment 2 is its referenced. Now, when the government imposes restrictions on the right to keep and bear arms, then appeal to the phrase, shall not be infringed, may be asserted. So we're pretty much safe on arms. We have that here very clearly written, and you may own them, and you may use them to protect life and property. And therefore, none of this can be infringed unless somebody can get an amendment to the Constitution that less than 13 states can prevent. And so all of these things are currently being discussed in our client nation, but the founders were so wise as to restrict it to such a degree, it makes it almost impossible to do. Now, the state of Virginia recently made it illegal to possess certain arms. Citizens of the state responded by declaring specific counties as sanctuary counties for, quote, arms. They claim the right to keep and bear arms, since the right to do so, quote, shall not be infringed, each protection cited in Amendment 2. Now, when duly elected politicians violate the rights described and defined in the Constitution, the people have a right to resist. The founders did this when King George was uppity by imposing what the colonists referred to as the Intolerable Acts, among others. Their resistance became official with the release of the Declaration of Independence. It took a while for our founders to come to the point to where they wanted to break with England. They were really trying their best to get along. They just wanted the king to be malleable on certain issues. They were members of the great empire, British Empire. But it took a while before they got around to the point that they had had enough. I want to show you what we've got here. Events leading up to the Second Virginia Convention. This is March 20 to 24 of 1775. There are 10 of these. Let's note them so you can see the gradual process that led to the point of the Declaration. First was the Navigation Acts. It had to do with the shipping and the fact that they were restricted in certain ways by the British Navy and so on. You remember that was in 1764. In 1765, there was the Stamp Act. They put it on tea, among other things. Now, these people were big on drinking tea, so this was really not well thought of. But nevertheless, they tried it out, and several things happened to change that after a lot of riots and so on. That was 1765. Then there's the tea tax. They decided to do that, and that included glass and paper, a number of other things, really. That was in 1767. Tax on tea only, that occurred at D is 1770. And then E, you have the Boston Tea Party. They'd fed up with it. They'd have enough of that. And so they dumped the tea into Boston Harbor. Then F, this is January of 1774, the Intolerable Acts. There are quite a number of those, and we've studied them in the past. But these Intolerable Acts were those that put great restrictions on the colonists. And, of course, these had to be dealt with as well. G is colonies' whole individual conventions. That's August of 1774. And in September of that year, Declaration of the First Continental Congress. That was September of 1774. Then you have George III's response to all of this. He, in essence, declared war in 1774. And then finally, you have March of 1775, the Virginia Convention in Richmond. That was a congregation of a lot of men that got together and decided they were fed up and had enough. And so approximately, it looks like a little over a year later, they decided to declare independence. And that was on July in 1776 with the release of the Declaration on the fourth day. It shows you that a lot went on as we were trying to, first of all, get along with the crown. And then over a period of time, all of these institutions of restrictions and so on began to occur from England. And therefore, their rights were being violated in many and sundry ways. They put up with it for a while. And finally, after all of these things had expired over the course of about 12 years, they decided to ask and therefore declare for independence. Now, that ultimately led to the war with England, and then down the road and ratified, I think, you had the ninth state ratify in 1791, and the Constitution went into effect at that point. So when duly appointed politicians violate the rights described and defined in the Constitution, the people have a right to resist. And our founders did this when King George got uppity by imposing what the colonists referred to as the Intolerable Acts, among others. And their resistance became official with the release of the Declaration of Independence. There is nothing new under the sun. Poor decisions have always been the case on this planet since Esau ate that forbidden fruit. It's been hell to pay ever since. So it shall remain so until the inauguration of the millennium's perfect environment under the singular leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day we're one day closer to getting out of Dodge. That would be the rapture of the church. I know that you're thinking, well, maybe it is extremely close and we'll get out of this in the next few days or weeks or a year or so. Don't count on that. There have been other client nations to exist over the course of history. They've all fallen. They've all lost the thought. And as a result of that, the dark side has intervened and changed the environment so that the pivot had to move on. We've gotten to the point of where we've run out of real estate. And so I don't know where the open borders are for us to evacuate to, but there was always a place for the Jews to go and settle down a little bit until they again lost the thought and failed. The Gentile client nations began in Rome and moved westward all the way to England and now here. And so where we go now is a little bit mysterious as to where a client nation could go. Jesus Christ controls history, so he'll open up a piece of real estate somewhere if we need it for yet another client nation. The point I'm making is at least you have interest in the idea of the rapture of the church. Don't let it sit too long. Other people, other client nations have had to gut it out. We may be asked to do that too. So, Absalom had a personal right to disagree with his father's decisions as king. He had a personal right to disagree. So does the man with whom he is speaking. But these correct opinions were used as a means of then propagandizing the man into shifting his allegiance away from David. That was what was wrong with it. And he wanted to do that to another individual who does not have the authority to address the issue. That would be Absalom. So Absalom is actually attacking a major doctrine regarding the laws of divine establishment. The idea is to overthrow the person in charge. Do so in such a way that he can still be king but can't function. In other words, to intervene in some way that would be detrimental to David as the king of Israel. So Absalom is attacking a major doctrine of the laws of divine establishment. It is one thing to disagree. It is another to utilize the disagreement to stoke rebellion. The solution to the problem must follow establishment guidelines. That is what I keep saying to you, regardless of what you think about the current administration. Joseph R. Biden is the president, and the Bible says, honor the king. Stay out of his way. Jesus Christ controls history. You do not have the power to do that. You can disagree until you're hoarse. That's fine. That's First Amendment. But stay out of the Lord's way. this is not over. There are many things Jesus Christ can do because he controls history. So stay out of the way. Use the royal law. Disagree if you wish, because there's much to disagree about. But nevertheless, you have freedom of speech, First Amendment, and so on. But actions on the streets and riots like we've had for the past year or so, burning, arson, actual murder on occasion, this is horribly wrong. And Christians cannot get involved in this. They can disagree, but that's about the end of it. So in a monarchy, there are two legitimate solutions to the removal of a king. First of all, David chooses to abdicate the throne. He's not going to do that. Or David dies and the crown prince accedes to the throne. Who the crown prince would be is mysterious at the moment. So in a monarchy, there are two legitimate solutions. David chooses to abdicate or he dies. These are legal and effective. However, the latter is not likely, while the former does not appear ready to step down anytime soon, and Absalom needs to get that into his mind. That's why he switches to envy. He realizes that's not going to happen, but he doesn't want David. He's envious of David's power, and he wants the power, and he's going to try to get it. And therefore, he's propagandizing the people of Israel. He goes around the countryside, says, I'm the guy who can get things done in Jerusalem. I'm the guy. And then he sits there right at the road that leads right up to the palace and therefore has conversations with people who come to have an audience with David, and he intervenes. And this is what he's able to do. David's still sitting on the throne. Historically, there's a third solution that has been more commonly used, although illegal, and that is regicide, the killing or murder of a king. I'm not sure what Absalom wanted to accomplish, but he fomented war against the crown. David was not totally stupid. He was just out of fellowship. David was brilliant. And he knew when he got wind that Absalom was organizing, a rebel force of some kind, that it was time for him to get out of Jerusalem. And he exited. I don't think I brought a map of that. I had one last night. No, don't have that. But you're familiar with the map I showed. It showed how he went across the river Jordan, that's Transjordan, and then he went north and sequestered him and his army in the forest of Ephraim. And that's where the ultimate battle took place. But he left town because he knew that it was about to be conflict and that he needed to get out of town. That was his strategy, was to leave it up to Absalom to see what he was going to do. What Absalom did was pursue him. So he didn't try to take the palace. He decided to pursue David. And that's what David wanted to find out, by the way. What is he going to do? What's on his mind? Is it the crown or is it the one wearing the crown? So the plot is Absalom's soul continues its advance. The next verse indicates that Absalom is moving away from jealousy over to envy. 2 Samuel 15:4. I think I do have this because there's certain words in there that I want to emphasize. They're the ones that are highlighted in yellow and underlined in blue with the commentary that follows. Then Absalom would say, "Who will appoint me?" That's the calactive imperfect of sum, appoint, call, or consider. Who will appoint me? Judge, not king, but a judge, and someone who could intervene, give him the power to do so. That's Shaphat, that's a governor. It was a title, judge or governor is a title that could be held in Jerusalem in those days. So appoint me judge in the land of Israel, that every man who has a cause, mishpat, a legal case or a claim, so he's going to function as an attorney, a lawyer, could come to me and I would do him justice, tzedakah. I will do him justice. So he's trying to create an office for him. He is not going to be king in this system, but he is going to have power. He wants to rob David's power, and he will therefore be the recipient of that power by getting the office of judge or governor. There are four words in this verse that reveal the strategy that Absalom plans to use to win the confidence of the people. If the people get behind him, he believes that ultimately David will have to step down of his own free will. Asserting that he will resolve their legal issues fairly is designed to win the support in his scheme to usurp David's authority. So a usurpation is underway. This is a strategy and a tactic. He's not going to charge into the palace and kill David. He is going to somehow arrange the situation to where David will lose his power and he will wind up with it. That is very, very interesting. If David loses power because the people turn against him, it doesn't matter that he's king as long as Absalom has the power. And that, therefore, we have the movement away from jealousy over to envy. The first word is appoint. Who will appoint me? Soon. This statement is his not-so-subtle way to begin his political campaign to become governor, Shaphat, the governor of Israel. Anyone would be able to come to him to hear his legal case, Mishpat, with confidence that he would receive justice, tzedakah. So an analysis of the word judge reveals a few things behind Absalom's strategy to become the judge or the governor. We have Shaphat, the governor. Let's see how that plays out. According to 2 Samuel 15:4, that's our current passage, Absalom longed for the office of Shaphat so as to be able to decide the suits, that's mishpat, a legal case, that the king, David, could not hear. That's in verse 3. In other words, Absalom wished to become a kind of governor representing in the capital before the king and concerns of the Israelites outside of Jerusalem. He's already gone into the environs outside of Jerusalem and recruited people to support him. Insofar as the monarchy relies on armed forces, the jurisdictional authority of their commander is extended. The monarchy relies on armed forces. The jurisdictional authority of their commander is therefore extended. In addition, a royal administration develops based on a modeled or on the royal household, so that the king assumes the juridical competence of paterfamilias. The competence of paterfamilias means he is the son of the king. A new element is the personal jurisdiction of the king, noted in 2 Samuel verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. This was necessary since the establishment of the monarchy resulted in new legal constellations that required decisions. In addition, the monarchy sought to bring as many areas as possible under its own control. Thus, the monarchy also made use of judicial structures to pursue its own goals. This development went hand in hand with a centralization of judicial authority in the capital and in the towns, as is evident above all from the texts that speak of judges in 2 Samuel 15 verses 1 through 5. This is how he plans to get his power. He wants to be a judge. So he's thought this out. So Absalom's strategy was to gain dyical authority over the people outside Jerusalem. And so, in so doing, he could win them over by making favorable legal decisions that would cause many to come to him for assistance regarding their own legal cases, and that's Mishpat. If he can get the office of judge by hook or crook, he can then continue to propagandize the people. And then where it goes from there, he doesn't know. But what he's really after is getting power away from David. I have never gotten around my mind in this whole study, and I've been through it several times, as to what's going on in the mind of Absalom. Did he want to be king, or did he just want David to be nullified? And I personally have come around to the conclusion that what he wanted was power. He didn't necessarily want to be king. He just wanted David to have the authority, and he wanted it instead. And therefore, he goes all over Jerusalem recruiting followers, and then he does so right outside the palace, selling the idea that he can help you out, get things done, whether David listens to you or not. So David is really giving up his power while he is in reversionism over in the palace. Same thing is going on in the soul of Absalom, but he is one slick cookie. He is working the system in order to get the power that he lusts to possess. So, if successful, Absalom could acquire some of David's authority as governor and turn the rural areas to his advantage. David is still king. David still has the power. He has the power, but is he going to use the power? Absalom no longer is jealous of David. He now is envious of what David has that he does not possess, and that is power. If he can further weaken David, he could satisfy his lust pattern for that power. So what he's trying to do is weaken David. He can still be king. He doesn't really, I think, has the idea of wanting to be king. He just wants power. That seems to come out in these six verses. In our studies, we have distinguished the difference between jealousy and envy. The sequence of events we have noted in 2 Samuel reveals Absalom's transition from one to the other. Sequentially over time, he is moving into a mindset that what I could really have is the power, and I don't have to worry about regicide. He's not willing to go there, but he is willing to try and sequester away from David the power that he lusts to have. So that's what he's up to. In English Bibles, both the words envy and jealousy are translated by the Hebrew verb kana and the noun kina. Context apparently determines which English word is chosen by these translators. Now, I want to emphasize this last point here. In English Bibles, both the words envy and jealousy are translated by the Hebrew verb kana and the noun kina. Context apparently determines which English word is chosen by these translators. And by translators, I mean those that publish the Bibles. There are five of them that I consult to see how the translators got around to putting into English what's found in the text, in this case, the Hebrew. However, what we have learned in our examination of the core meanings of envy and jealousy is confirmed by this brief excerpt by a guy named E. Reuter. This is from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Here's what he writes. The fact that Hebrew has only a single word to cover both aspects seems less surprising when we note, for example, that the languages of Central Europe did not distinguish zeal, envy, and jealousy until the Middle Ages. That's an interesting piece of information. Even today, the distinction is not always entirely clear. That's why the dictionaries and that's why the translators of these Bibles beginning in 1611 with the King James Version and so on, it was the Middle Ages before they got around to try and distinguish between these two mindsets. envy and jealousy. And they also threw in zeal as one of them. So that's an interesting piece of information. Why did the Bible sort of scramble these two words? Well, they were not separated until the Middle Ages. And you're looking at Bibles that were written in BC periods of time and then in the first century AD. And so these translators had to come up with a word, and the two of them that were available, one was jealousy, the other one was envy, and they didn't distinguish between the two. So Absalom's envious lust for power begins by forcing his attention on usurping it from David by assuming a quasi-judicial office of Shaphat, a judge or a governor. Now below you can see a little more on the concept of quasi-judicial. Essentially judicial in character, but not within the judicial power or function, especially as constitutionally defined. The idea here is it's a quasi-concept of power. He wants to seize the power without an avenue to achieve it. Nevertheless, he's given it a good go. And he wants to be a judge or a governor. 2 Samuel 15, verse 5. Following his strategy in verse 4, when a man approached, he would show obeisance by bowing before Absalom, who would extend his hand, embrace him, and kiss him. So this is one of these guys that happens to walk up to the Castle Gate Road, and there sits Absalom. And apparently this guy wants an audience with David. So following his strategy in verse 4, when a man approached, he would be caused to show obeisance by bowing before Absalom, who would extend his hand, embrace him, and then kiss him. Now, the first effort is made by the man who approached Absalom. He's there at the Castle Gate Road. The custom to approach a superior is to show obeisance. And this verb, shakah, is hithil stem, which indicates the action is causative. That's why we have in verse 5, following his strategy in verse 4, when a man approached him, he would be caused to show obeisance by bowing before Absalom. Caused to do so because it was customary. In the culture of Israel, it was required of those who approached a superior to be caused to bow down before him. Now, this verse seems simply reports the mechanics of showing respect to the royal family and then each going through the customs and traditions in the Levant to say hello. All of this hugging and kissing and carrying on, that's how they said hello. The verb to kiss seems to be out of place, but it is because of cultural mores instead of anything romantic, thank the Lord. So the verse is the Cal Perfect of Nashak, which describes the custom of a cordial greeting between two people. Western culture's equivalent is the practice of shaking hands. At least it used to be. Now it's a fist bump or you stand 6 feet apart. One of these days, maybe we'll get back to normal and find out if some of our customs are going to follow along with the liberties that we all hope to have acquired again real soon. Absalom's cordiality to this man, whom he did not know, indicates his strategy to acquire David's power. See, he's welcomed this guy. He hugged his neck and kissed him. He's going to propagandize this fellow. He was not as much interested in acquiring the power of the crown as he was in removing that power from his father. That's envy. So the man in verse 5 is one example of how Absalom used his gregarious personality, his stature of royalty, his willingness to be approachable, and his inherent power to do the people's bidding in cases of jurisprudence. His underlying mindset was not jealousy but envy. If I'm not going to have the power, you aren't either. 2 Samuel 15:6, expanded translation. Consequently, Absalom functioned under this rationale. All who approached the castle, he intervened, and with his engaging personality, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Not just Jerusalem, the men of Israel. He's done the work, gotten that chariot of his, steered those horses all over the countryside, shaking hands, patting backs. Real likable guy. He was the king's son, so that was part of the whole deal. I was visited by the king's son today, Absalom. And he had some things to say to me. He actually wants to help me out with David. Things come up, a little bit difficult to decide what to do. I could go to this guy. I don't have to go to David. I can just go to Absalom. Here's how the passage reads. 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. And it came to pass after this, David's forgiveness of Absalom. Now that's where David actually kissed him. Absalom bowed down. David kissed him on the head. That's one of the things that are done in the time of Israel. In other words, it showed that whatever you've done to violate laws, rules, idiosyncrasies that didn't pass muster, whatever, the one who's been offended leans over and kisses you on the head as you bow down. That's what this means. So it came to pass after this, David's forgiveness of Absalom, that Absalom prepared him a state chariot and horses, as well as 50 men as couriers to run ahead of him. Now Absalom would habitually rise up early in the morning and stand by the side of the castle gate road so that when anyone had a grievance and came to the king for a judicial decision, then Absalom called out to him and said, "Of what city are you?" And he would reply, "Your loyal subject is from one of the tribes of Israel." Furthermore, Absalom would say to the man, "Look, your grievances are valid and legitimate, but you have no man representing you before the king to judge the case." Then Absalom would say, "Who will appoint me?" That's cal active imperfect of sum, appoint, call, and consider. "Who will appoint me judge, shafat, governor in the land of Israel, that every man who has a cause, mishpat, a legal case or a claim, could come to me, and I would do him justice, Sethekah." Following his strategy in verse 4, when a man approached, he would be caused to show obeisance by bowing before Absalom, who would extend his hand, embrace him, and kiss him. Consequently, Absalom functioned under this rationale. All who approached the castle, he intervened, and with his engaging personality, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Slick-tongued rascal. Summary of the passage. The government of Israel is in chaos. An interloper, even one of royal blood, is able to determine the system when the man on the throne is disengaged from what is going on around him. Here's the problem with David. He has several of them. This is installment discipline. In other words, if the Lord disciplined David for all of the things that he had done, then it would have killed him. So he has to be disciplined in installments. I'm afraid many of us have to take installment discipline because of some of the things we've done and said and places we've been, and God knows what happened there. Then it would be more than we could bear, and we'd be dead now. So that's the idea behind this. David had a lot of rows to hoe to get right with God again. So here's installment discipline. David's sins punished in four phases. We have cause and punishment. Cause one, David's rape of Bathsheba. He violated her while her husband Uriah was at war against the Ammonites. This is noted in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. Punishment, death of the adulteress. The offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba dies at 7 days of age. And that's noted in 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 23. By the way, that was the first child that David had with Bathsheba. Therefore, he would have been the crown prince. And he died before they could even name him. They named their children on the eighth day. Cause number two, David's murder of Uriah. He orders Joab to place Uriah in a vulnerable position in battle and then abandon him. 2 Samuel 11, 14 through 27. Uriah was the commander-in-chief of the army, and so he had to take orders from the king, so he followed through on his orders. And he abandoned the man in a vulnerable position on the battlefield. Therefore, what was the punishment for this? The rape of Tamar. The crown prince Amnon rapes his half-sister, who is also the full sister of Absalom. That event occurred in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. David's miscarriage of justice is the third cause. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon, 2 Samuel 13, 21. Punishment, the assassination of Amnon. Absalom and the royal princes assassinate the crown prince at Baal-Hazor, 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 36. And then cause number four, David's poor leadership. The above causes were the result of David's residence in Cosmic One. For his rebound recovery, see Psalm 32, 38, and 51. Punishment, the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom leads a palace coup against David, 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 7. We've just completed the first six verses. 2 Samuel 15, verse 7 and following. And of course, there are some things there that have to be discovered as well. But the summary gets down to the fact of what's David been up to that has brought all of this chaos down upon him as king of Israel. And there is a synopsis, and it shows you the installment discipline that he had to put up with. And this one right here, the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion, that takes David over to the forest of Ephraim where there was a battle. And Absalom is going to be killed. Listen to me about this. Absalom was trying his best to do whatever he could to diminish the power of David in Israel. He was being very successful in doing this. And David, because he was out to lunch, was allowing it to occur. While all that time, Absalom is all over Israel recruiting followers. And then finally, he decides to pull the trigger, and I'm going to Jerusalem. We're going to finally settle this. And David, either he was given information because people came to him and gave him the information, or he just decided to get his mind right and understood the situation, and he got out of Dodge. And he went Transjordan all the way up to Ephraim. And what Absalom did, he decided to follow. That was his big mistake. This was not a new situation for David. His obvious loss of thought became starkly evident when he ignored Amnon's rape of his daughter Tamar, and she, of course, was Absalom's sister. Absalom rightly thought that surely David would punish his brother Amnon's crime. And when David did nothing at all, Absalom began a thought process in his soul that led to the drama that proceeded over the course of almost a decade. We can read through the chapters fairly quickly. You can do it in an hour, stopping to look up words and whatever. This lasted almost a decade. David's out to lunch for a decade, and all of these things are occurring around him. I've shown you some of the things that happened, and David is absolutely responsible for every one of them while king. He was first appalled, then furious, then vindictive and murderous. During all these events, David did nothing. Who was David exactly? He was the first king of Israel from the royal line of Judah, the bloodline of Messiah. He was commander-in-chief of its military. His early reign was filled with his dependence on the God of Israel as he defended the domain of the priest nation. He was doing a great job. He was a genius. He remained being a genius. He just got out of fellowship. And being out of fellowship even disables a genius from thinking clearly. His early reign was filled with his dependence on the God of Israel as he defended the domain of the priest nation. Prosperity emerged from that leadership. Enemies were subdued and defeated. The people lived in an environment of peace. This led to prosperity testing. When good decisions result in an abundance of blessings, beginning with peace throughout the commonwealth, far too often the people forget the fact that it is God, it is His Word, it is His promises, it is His protection that enables prosperity to occur and then continue. Conversely, a collective loss of thought caused by chaos to occur in Israel. Collective loss of thought. That's what caused all of this to go down. And David was the one who started it, but the people logged on. The loss of thought emerged from the castle all the way through the country so that the safety and prosperity once enjoyed was being withdrawn. Principle, there's nothing new under the sun. However, there is a reckoning coming down like a mighty stream in client nation America. Progressives have envisioned nirvana, but have unleashed chaos. No need to turn the page. We have run out of time. I had hoped to stop this at summary because it would be a good place to start on Sunday morning. We do have Eucharist on Sunday morning, by the way. We postponed it for a week, but we will have the Eucharist. We'll have a double session. And I don't remember this. Joe, are we having the luncheon afterward? No luncheon this month. So we're just going to have Eucharist and two Bible classes. And I think in order to keep things in context, on Sunday I'll start the resumption of our study with a review of these first 10 points we've noted this evening. That'll put everybody in the context, and we'll go from there. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these particular events that are significant in our study of the Word of God, but also illuminates circumstances that continue to reveal themselves even in the church age. We now face many of these circumstances presently in client nation America. We have the opportunity to study the Old Testament that sheds light on the New. Our responsibility is to stand fast with truth, stay out of the way, but be very, very aware of what's going on around us. Therefore, we can be invisible heroes in the midst of chaos. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.